Seated. Well, good evening once again. Tonight you are on the beginning. One, two. Yep, it works a lot better when you cut both microphones on, if you're planning on using them. But we're going to spend some time in some scriptures this year that are either misused, hard to understand, or deal with subject matters that we don't cover a lot of. I had someone talk to me about fasting this last week, and one of our lessons will involve prayer and fasting. We're going to talk about the thief on the cross. We're going to talk about a number of different things, demon possession. Tonight, we're just going to talk about digging deeper into the scripture to kind of set things moving forward for this year. But I hope through these series of lessons, not only to help make clearer some passages that may not have been as clear for you or for people that you're studying with or talking to in the past, but also to inspire you to dig deeper in the scripture. To not just do surface study, but actually get into the scriptures to dig deep. There is a depth of scripture that you will never find the bottom of, because you're dealing with the mind of God. The deeper you go, the deeper the truths that are there. So I want to challenge you to do that throughout the course of this year. In In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 15 through 19, we have our text for this evening. From the New King James Version, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Would you pray with me, please? Our Father and our God in heaven, what an invaluable resource your word is to us, as all of our instruction to live godly lives is contained therein. Bless us, Father, as we study from your word, not only now, but throughout the remainder of our days, that we may be drawn closer to you and may be shaped and formed more into the form of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 15 is one of those verses that we probably have heard or read a lot. We may even have it committed to memory. In the old version that we're accustomed to, that many of us grew up on, the King James, it says, "Study to show yourself approved." But the intent of that word that I just read, "give diligence," has a different connotation for us in 2023 than the word "study." Study used to mean 400 years ago that you applied yourself to a thing in a very deep and purposeful manner. Today, the word "study" carries the connotation of, oh, I've got to go study tonight, I've got a test in the morning. And it's not as in-depth, it's more a preparation for something else that once it comes, it's gone. So this idea of study is a part of this in our modern vernacular, but it is not, the "give diligence" or "be diligent" carries a stronger weight to it in the mind of the modern person. The focus of this verse, however, is rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, in the NIV, it says correctly handling or correctly handles. In the English Standard Version, rightly handling. And as you give some consideration to those things, what does that mean? Well, there are two implications. The first is, it can be wrongly handled. The Word of God can be wrongly handled, and it is wrongly handled many times a day in this country, perhaps even in this city. It's certainly wrongly handled in many quarters on the Lord's Day. People do not fully understand God's Word in such a way that they handle it correctly, and therefore they teach things that are either not true or only partially true. They teach doctrines of men in the place of God's Word. There are many other ways that it can be handled wrongly. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter addresses this in verses 14 through 16. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, talking about the return of Christ when everything will disappear and we'll have a new heavens and new earth. Looking forward to these things, be diligent, there's that word again, to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the scriptures. Even during the days of the apostles, there were those who took the scriptures the wrong way, down the wrong path, and they handled them incorrectly. We like to think many times that in the age of the apostles, everything was perfect because they had the full measure of the Holy Spirit and all these things. Nothing could be further from the truth because they were dealing with people like me and you. Imperfect. Prone to make mistakes. Prone to follow after selfish things from time to time. And so they were dealing with that. So this instruction to Timothy that carries down to our time is very important for us. In other words, don't handle it wrongly. But there's also the connotation that it can be rightly understood. When God, through the Holy Spirit, inspires Paul to write these words, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly handling or rightly dividing the word of truth, he is giving him an instruction that is not an impossibility. He's giving him an instruction that is a possibility. And if you diligently study, it is a probability or a likelihood that you will rightly understand the Word of God. You see, when the statement, handle it rightly, not only means it can be handled wrongly, it also means that it can be understood and conveyed correctly. And that's our plea from our preachers, our teachers, our members, for all of us, but it is also our plea to many of our religious neighbors that are caught up in religions that don't handle it rightly. We want people to come to a better understanding, a more complete understanding of God's Word. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, the Apostle John writes towards the conclusion of this first epistle, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I've brought this point forward many times in my class on 1 John as well as in sermons and other class settings, that in my upbringing in the church, there were certain quarters within the church that taught that you couldn't know if you were saved or not. in a reaction to the once saved, always saved idea, they swung the pendulum the other way that we can't know for sure. Some of you may have been in similar environments. Some of you may not even be familiar with that. If you're not familiar with that, God bless you for not having to struggle with that. And then one day, as a young adult, in reading through 1 John, I discovered verse 13 of chapter 5. Here's the Apostle John, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing that the things he has written to them were written that they may know that they have eternal life. We can know and understand that salvation is ours. That doesn't mean that it cannot be squandered away, but we can know if we're doing the things God's called for us to do, we can understand rightly that salvation is ours. Because salvation is a gift of grace from God. It's not something, I built enough towers, now I can be saved. There is obedience that is involved, absolutely. But ultimately, it comes down to God's grace. And do we trust God's grace? That's what it comes down to. So this word diligence here, in the New Living Translation, it says work hard, which I really don't care a whole lot for that particular version. Do your best. That one's a little bit better, but still, diligence. What is diligence? You know, if you're looking for something that is lost, like the woman in Luke chapter 15, she lights a lamp and she sweeps the house until she finds the lost coin. That is the very definition of diligence. She continues until she gets to the point of understanding this is it right here. When we think we want to find something, or we think we want to understand something, and we give up halfway through it, we're not being diligent. We're only diligent if we complete the task. Well, this may come as news to some of you, but probably not to most. But your task is not finished until the Lord returns or He calls you home. And our diligence must continue until that point. Not only in His Word, but being diligent in all the other aspects of the Christian existence. This diligence, this is an imperative. This is not a suggestion. It's not just a really good idea. An imperative is something that we are commanded to engage in. How can we be diligent about the Word of God? One of the ways that we can rightly divide the Word, and some people have understood and taught it this way, and I think it's not incorrect, but it's not complete, is to understand the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. One of my mentors had a pithy little saying that I thought was wonderful. He said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. That's a good way to understand. You cannot know in the Old Testament what you must do to be saved in the Christian age. Anyone who goes there to find it cannot find it. You can find support for the things that Jesus did to secure our salvation, but you cannot find the terms by which we are saved. You have to understand it in the Christian age from the New Covenant. But there's much of the New Covenant that you can't understand without going to the Old Covenant. For instance, in the book of Hebrews, one out of every six verses is a quotation from the Old Testament. You can't understand what whoever the writer was. We don't know for sure. Many people think it was Paul, and many people think it couldn't be Paul. One of them's right. But whoever our writer is of the book of Hebrews is dealing with things pertaining to the Old Testament teaching that were still prevalent during New Testament times. and was seeking to give clarity so people could understand that going back to the old way was not the right way. They needed to press forward under the new covenant. As the Hebrew writer begins this incredible epistle, some believe it was a sermon that was written down, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. At the very opening of the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer is saying you need to rightly divide what was written before and what has been revealed to us by the Son. In our Gospels, we learn about the life of Jesus. In the book of Acts, we learn about the history of the early church and how we can come to be a part of that. In Romans through Jude, we learn how to conduct ourselves in light of the return of Jesus coming. And in the book of Revelation, we find out, for those who were in my series, what do we find out? We win. We win. If we're in Christ, we win. And that's what our New Testament does for us in this age. But never forget that 75% of the Word of God is found in what we commonly refer to as the Old Testament. Don't ever lose track of that. But understand the differences that we find there. Likewise, in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, speaking of Jesus, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. That would be our new covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now that section from the middle part of verse 8 down through where we just read is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. That is a prophecy, according to the Hebrew writer, of what would take place when Jesus established the new covenant and how it differed from the old covenant. Now listen to how the writer concludes, having quoted that section of scripture. But in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We live in an age of advanced technology where things become obsolete faster than we can get our hands on them. Things worked much slower back then, but things still became obsolete. In our country, for all intents and purposes, the horse is obsolete. Where just 100 years ago, it was the mode of transportation for a large percentage of the population. Now, it's mechanized. It's what they referred to 100 plus years ago as horseless carriage. Even in naming it, they were showing that the horses were going to become obsolete. And now they are. In this context, the old covenant is obsolete. It is still God's word, but it is obsolete in that it is no longer binding on mankind to conduct themselves under the rules and regulations of that covenant. We now have a new covenant, as we began in verse 6, that Jesus established by mediating a better covenant, better than the previous. It's better. That's intentional. That was not accidental. It wasn't God goes, oh no, there's a fault with my covenant. No, that was all a part of God's plan. Because the old covenant was to lead us to Christ. The new covenant is to lead us to heaven. And it is established on better promises. The promises of the old covenant, Jesus is coming. The promises of the new covenant, Jesus came and he's coming to take us to heaven. Those are better promises. And that's why we need to understand the difference between the old and the new. We also need to accept all that is written on a particular matter. Now, what do I mean by that? We can't just look at one verse on grace and say we understand grace. We've got to search the scriptures. We can't look at one verse on love, one verse on wrath, or any other subject and think we've got it figured out. Because God's word requires us to go through and comb through it in order to glean all that God desires for us to know on a particular matter. In Jesus' temptation in the wilderness following his baptism, in Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 4, there we go. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry. I think that that might be the greatest understatement in all the Bible. Matthew says he was hungry. He was famished. He was probably delirious. He had so much going on physically in his body that he was at the extreme end that a human body can endure without solid food. And the first temptation? Now the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. You know, that had to be quite a temptation in that moment because his body was screaming for it. But Jesus recognized what was happening and knew how to reply. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. To defeat Satan. But look at the truth that he brings forward to us in this day. Man does not live by bread alone, but by most words that proceed from the mouth of God. Huh? Every. What does that leave out? Nothing. Therefore, we need to search the entirety of God's word before we come to a conclusion on a matter. Whether it is baptism, whether it is the Lord's Supper, whether it is the day we worship on, whether it is about one of those other topics we talked about, grace, love, wrath, whatever it may be, we need to flesh those things out. It is incumbent upon us. If we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, we must spend our time diligently working through those things. We also need to understand figurative in the light of literal. Remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 says, why do you look at the speck in a brother's eye when you've got a plank or a log sticking out of your eye? You think there was somebody standing there with a log sticking out of his eye? Of course not. That's figurative language. We use it all the time today. You know, we do. We don't even realize how often we use figurative language. There's probably somebody in this room that today or at least this week, something happened. It was maybe unexpected. It wasn't what you wanted to happen. And you probably said, well, that's just par for the course. That's a figure of speech that I learned on my first trip to Guyana 15 years ago. Amerindians don't understand. And I spent an hour and a half explaining the game of golf so they could understand that figure of speech. They wouldn't let it go. When we look at Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Luke 14, verse 26. In the previous verse, we find out there's a great multitude that went out to him, and he turned to them, and the first thing he says to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." That's pretty harsh, don't you think? Jesus, that's a little bit over the top. I mean, we're supposed to take Jesus literally, aren't we? Well, not when he's using a figure of speech. There's something that we understand from the Hebrews. When the Hebrews used the word hate, it was very different from how we use it in the modern English. When they used the word hate, it meant to love less. To love less. Now, if Jesus kept the law perfectly but taught people to literally hate their parents, did he keep the law? Of course not. What did the law say? Mark chapter 10, 17 through 19. He'll give us the answer himself. Jesus is either contradicting himself or he has something else in mind. Verse 17 of chapter 10 and following, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.'" If you take Jesus literally, in Luke chapter 14, there is a direct contradiction that Jesus makes right there. If you understand the figure of speech that he is using in Luke 14, there is no contradiction. Because Jesus is saying, our desire for him has to be greater than our desire and love for even our own families. It doesn't mean that you don't love your mother and father, your children, your brothers and sisters. It's that your love for them appears to be hate compared to your love for Jesus because you love him so much. Even your own life has to take second place to following Jesus. If that didn't seal the deal, Jesus' actions on the cross certainly will. As he is preparing to die, as he's been bearing the sins of mine and yours and the rest of mankind, beginning in verse 25 of chapter 19 in the Gospel of John, John himself records for us, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And Jesus therefore saw his mother," excuse me, "when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home." Let me show you the love that Jesus had for his mother. Jesus was the oldest son and therefore was responsible for his widowed mom. We know that she was widowed because he had the care of her. Otherwise, Joseph would be present. Somewhere between when Jesus was 12 and when he began his ministry, something happened to Joseph. And he passed away. Joseph is one of those men, and maybe we could do a character study on him sometime and learn a lot from him. We don't have one word that he spoke, but we have on every occasion that he has mentioned his obedience to God's command. What a fascinating man for Jesus to grow up under. But as the oldest son, he had care of, and it didn't just naturally fall to the next in line. It was his responsibility. Jesus knew the future. Jesus knew what was coming with the fall of Jerusalem. He knew the struggle that was going to happen with the Jerusalem church and the leaders within the church, including the apostles. Two of those leaders in the church was his half-brother James and his half-brother Jude. We have two letters from them. They both died before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. They suffered martyrs' deaths. Jesus also knew that John the Apostle would live beyond the fall of Jerusalem and would outlive his mother. So he entrusts the care of his mother to the only one that he knew that would take care of her and would outlive her so that she would be cared for the remainder of her life. Did he hate his mother? Absolutely not. Did he love the Father more than he loved his mother? Absolutely he did. His heavenly Father took priority. That's what he's doing on the cross. But in that moment that he's doing what his Father called for him to do, he still, in tender loving care, takes care of his mom. That's the difference between literal and figurative. Because he did not call for us to hate our families. As we kind of wrap things up, I want to draw your attention to the first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. In chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Now remember, this is a personal instruction that was given to Timothy. However, there is a reason that it has been preserved down to our time, and it is a useful instruction for us all. Until I come, he's talking about something personal between him and Timothy, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. What things? The readings, the attention to the exhortation, to doctrine, and the other things written to him in this letter. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. How important is deeper study in God's Word? It has the ability to save your soul and those you come in contact with. I look forward to spending this time on our every other Sunday night, digging deeper into some very important passages. If there's one that you happen to have in mind that's important to you that maybe has puzzled you, please let me know that. Send me an email, send me a text, write it down and hand it to me. If you tell me on the way out the door, the next 70 people that talk to me will cause me to forget. But if you put it in writing, I will do my level-headed best to address that as we move through this series. God's Word is amazing. It is able to look down deep in our hearts, find our deepest fault, correct us, and build us back from that point to where we need to be. It's amazing what God did through the written word. And from the end of the age of the apostles until today and until Jesus comes back, this is the only message we have remaining from him. And it's not going to teach you something different than it's taught the previous generations. It's going to teach you the same thing. Because God equipped the word to where it would be pertinent regardless of the culture, regardless of the language, regardless of technology, regardless of anything, it is all sufficient. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Tonight, don't know where you are. I don't know what burdens you brought with you tonight. I don't know where you are on your spiritual journey. But our brothers prepared a song for us to encourage us tonight. Seek ye first. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Are you seeking him first? If you're not, can we help you tonight? Can we pray with you and encourage you tonight? Or if you're here and you've never named the name of Christ, you would like to give your life to him tonight, put him on in baptism. We'd love to assist you with that. But we can't do what we don't know. Won't you please make it known to us as together we stand and sing.